Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 8 of the book of Psalms. And I'll be reading the entire psalm. Psalm chapter 8, and starting at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
It is such a privilege to be here with you all. I'm really excited to be here. I thank God for you and for God's evident love in your midst that I've seen witnessed so many times, and for one another and for so many of us. Ruth gives her greetings, sends her love, and so many of the saints came up to me today and said, make sure you tell them we say hi. I said, okay, I'll make sure to name you guys one by one. But the congregation sends their love and gratitude to God for you. If you don't mind, please open your Bibles to Psalm 8. We're going to be spending some of our time there this morning, and we're going to jump to one other place today, this evening. So if you go to Psalm 8, and I'm going to ask God to help us to understand this passage as we do. Father, we pray to you that we would be like King David, and that we would be those who study the scriptures, look into our own souls, and who erupt with praise and are awestruck over who you are. So, Father, would you please pour out your Spirit upon us and help us see that you're not just a great and mighty and exalted and awesome God that you are, but that you are actually mindful of us? And that you care for us, each one in this room. Lord, lift up the heads of those who are downcast. And we pray, Lord, that we would see you and what your plan is for us. And that our last chapters of our lives have not been written yet. And in one sense, they already have. And so, Father, please open our eyes to see marvelous things from your word and exalt your Son in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you ever have a yearning or a desire that's not satisfied? I'm not speaking about sinful desires, but good desires, good longings that people have. Do you ever feel like you were made for something more? That this isn't it. There's something bigger. There's something better. Well, C.S. Lewis explained that creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So a baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. So he goes on to say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy that desire, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud, more likely, rather, that those earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy those desires that we have. but they are only there to arouse our desires so that you and I would seek the actual thing, the real thing, the legitimate thing. We've all, every single one of us, even myself, we all desire dignity. We desire dominion, something to have to our as our own, and we all desire destiny that we just can't seem to grasp at, though. We seem to think like, okay, this is what's going to do it. I'll get married and it's going to, but it's wonderful, but it's just not that. There's something always more. It's that steak that you've been longing to eat and you get it right, just right, the way you want it, and then it doesn't do it. As though we have this uneasy desire that we are royal princes and princesses, but everywhere we look, we seem to see the exact opposite. A world, our families, and even ourselves in chaos and confusion. As though the uneasy desire is more like a fairy tale than actually something that's true. As though we don't have dignity and are always looking to create our own value and worth. As though we don't truly have a beautiful destiny before us, so we need to write our own little stories that will actually bring us fulfillment. What we're going to see this evening is that we're going to see David, this scripture-studying, star-gazing, soul-searching king, burst with awe and wonder with praise to God. He's understood something from his time and his devotions in Genesis 1 and in the world. He's grasped something, and this is causing great awe and amazement and wonder. He's awestruck. He's literally dumbfounded. He's in awe. So what we're going to do this evening is David invites us, the entire congregation, to be in awe of our God with him. And to see it, to understand it, the best way I can explain it is, children, I got to give you a tip here. And this is the way you're going to understand Psalm 8. When I was a kid, we could choose from the gifts sometimes. Sometimes we could choose from the gifts that were laid out during Christmas. And so the best wrapped, here was my trick, the best wrapped and packaged presents, they usually set the tone on the outside of how things were going to be on the inside. So the things that someone didn't really spend any time on wrapping it nicely, I thought, well, if they didn't spend time on wrapping it nicely, then they probably didn't spend much time on buying me a gift. So I would look for the best wrappings, the best cover, the best thing that was there, and it set the mood and the tone for the gift that was inside. And David's doing the exact same thing this evening for us. Like, just like in this psalm. Its mood and its tone are set for us by the beginning and ending. It's wrapping, it's packaging, it's telling us what it's all about. It begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends with that too. And every single scholar agrees that this is a psalm that falls into what they call this category of hymns of praise. The problem is, every single hymn of praise in the entire Psalter begins with a command to the congregation first.
And foremost, starts with hallelujah. It's a command which means praise Yah, praise Yahweh. But this psalm of praise doesn't seem to fit into that category. It's the only one that doesn't tell us about God. Rather, it bursts onto the scene with praise to God. And I want you to notice that David doesn't say, your name is majestic in all the earth. No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's asking, how majestic is your name in all the earth? I can't quite capture how amazing you are. He's like, I can't take it all in. His heart is so full. David is saying, as I think about it, I can't quite believe how awesome you are. It's amazing, God. I can't take everything that you show me about yourself and about my life. I can't seem to bottle it up in my heart. It doesn't sit. It bursts. It has to return to you in praise. And he asks the question. It's not like he doesn't know that God's awesome. He's saying, how awesome are you? How incredible are you? How amazing are you? How brilliant are you in all over the world? This is the feel and this is the tone of the psalm. How majestic is God's name in all the earth? So here, what we're seeing in Psalm 8 is really three things that drive David to ask this question. He's awestruck by three things. First of all, he's awestruck that God's power through weakness. He's awestruck about God's power through weakness.
Secondly, he's awestruck at God's care for the weak. And lastly, he's awestruck at God's relentless grace. So those three things that he's awestruck by, if you're taking notes, are he's awestruck by God's power through weakness, he's awestruck by God's care for the weak, and he's awestruck by God's relentless grace. So we're going to dive right in. Just look with me to verse 1 and 2. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. David is awestruck by the fact that God condescends to use us. God Almighty, whose glory is set above the heavens, this God, he's saying, he can merely speak and seize part and his enemies are destroyed. This God, who doesn't even need to exert power to defeat his enemies, he can merely look at his enemies, as it says in other places in the Psalms, and they throw them into fear and confusion. But this same God, who's this powerful and who's this almighty, condescends, brings himself low to show his power by using the weak and insignificant. He uses little people to establish himself against his enemies, to silence any of his enemies. God uses the weak to accomplish his purposes. Can you picture it? Just watch with me for a moment. God Almighty, seated on his throne in the heavens, innumerable angels worshiping him ceaselessly, cherubim and seraphim covering their eyes, some covering their feet and flying ready to serve him, crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is just happening nonstop in heaven. And then on earth, there's an army of hairy back brutes tattooed all over their face, thousands of them raging against his great king. And what does God do? Does he look at his angels? No. He brings out baby Karis, Alex, Jude, and Brooke to silence them. That's what he does. The Bible is clear why God does this, doesn't isn't he? The first reason is so that no one can boast. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? Reason one. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, that's not the point of Psalm 8, though. What's striking is, God uses the weak to grant us dignity. This is what David is awestruck by. He's like, "You want to use me? Little old me? Little shepherd boy? The one, the runt of the litter? The one whom the prophet Samuel looked at all of them and he didn't even consider him? The one whose own father didn't even think much of him to even consider him as one of the ones that could be anointed?" He goes, "Me? You want to use me? Do you know God wants to use you? God uses us. God uses little people." In connection with this, one scholar gives an excellent story to illustrate it. It's a story of General Stonewall Jackson. But before he was ever a general, before he ever was called Stonewall Jackson, there's a story of him on a Sunday afternoon. Jackson's wife, Ellie, was pregnant and had given birth to a stillborn son. Then, she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage, and in a brief time on that Sunday afternoon, Jackson lost his whole world, caved in, and he was utterly crushed. The next day, he wrote a letter to his sister Laura. He told her he thought he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it. But he didn't make any attempts to sound heroic or to cover his misery, despair, and hopelessness. But there, in the middle of this letter, there's the most moving one-liner. He says to her, "Oh, my sister, that you could have him for your God too. Can you imagine that? Can you think of anyone weaker than Jackson, dashed and devastated by the Lord's taking away of his wife and his children and his child? Here's a man beaten and crushed who still says, oh, that you could have him for your God. What defense does the suave, narrow-eyed agnostic have for that? You see, sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not arguments of nor brilliance, nor eloquence, nor philosophy, but simple praise. And the humblest believer can do that. The humblest one among us, the weakest among us, could say, oh, that you would have him as your God. Trinity, are you weak enough to be used by God? That's the question. One of my favorite missionaries is Gladys Aylward. She was used so mightily by God to take in more than 66 orphans and teach them the gospel and then banish foot binding in the provinces she was living in China. And during the war, she led all of these orphans to safety by herself while bombs are falling all around her. And one of the greatest evangelists in China was one of those little boys that she had taken in as an orphan. And these orphans, when I say orphans, it was just another way of abortion. They were just throwing them out on the street. And she was shocked that that was happening. Babies were crying on the side of the street. And so she would go and take them in. She didn't go there with the idea of running an orphanage. She just saw this need and she reached out to it. But before she ever became this wonderful missionary and was so mightily used of God, she was a 4-foot-nothing English woman. And she wanted to be a missionary, but the mission agency said she wasn't educated enough and she wasn't man enough, meaning she wasn't a man. And as she said, oh, well, I'm relentless. I'm still going to do it. God's worthy of to be praised among all peoples. And so she started working as a maid. And one of her coworkers writes the story that she hears Gladys praying in her room because it's shared rooms. And she's outside while the door's open. And this is what she prays. She says, oh, Lord, here's all I have. Use me for your glory. Oh, use me for your glory. What was she referring to? She had 2 pence and a Bible. That's what she was pointing at when she said, use everything I have. Here's a woman who says, use me. Use all of me. Here's everything I have. And God used her to break down centuries-long established traditions of foot binding. God used her to bring the gospel to all of those 66 orphans and more. God used her in prison reform. Riots would break out in the prisons. These prisoners would rebel against the officers. But then Gladys Aylward would be sent in and they would all sit at her feet. They loved her. They would love to sit down and hear the gospel from her. A 4-foot-nothing English woman with one prayer saying, God, use me. And God turned parts of China upside down because of her. God used 2 pence and her Bible. So Trinity, are you weak enough to be used by God? If you are, then this should give you great hope and boldness this evening. Because God may, in his inscrutable wisdom, use Trinity in order to do a mighty thing in Ontario. This is the stronghold of religious and political liberalism and dead orthodoxy and dwindling churches. God might use you to save many, and he might incite a revival of his spirit in you and even through you. We should be awestruck and take hope in our condescending God, who might use our littleness and our insignificance. We don't have anything to commend ourselves, do we? We're sinners in need of forgiveness. None of us were of noble birth. None of us are of the wise of this world. None of us are of those who are high standing and of power. But God chose us. Little us. And God loves to use people like us. God loves to show his power through nobodies. But David's not only awestruck by the fact that God condescends to use people like us, but he's also awestruck because of the fact that God cares for the weak. He asks in verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Something you got to realize here is that David is a good king. He was supposed to do three things when he came into office as a king, and it's spelled out for us, excuse me, in Deuteronomy 17. He was supposed to write, first of all, a longhand, a copy of Deuteronomy, and then he would show this to the priests, and if he got every word and every single letter right, they would then give it back to him and say it was an acceptable copy. Second thing he was supposed to do was he was supposed to carry that copy with him everywhere, every day, all the time. Third thing he was supposed to do was he was supposed to read it every single day. Every Jew in Israel didn't have a copy of the Bible. That was expensive technology. The king did. And David is doing his devotions in Genesis 1, like a good king. He's opened his Bible, he's reading Genesis 1, and you can see that in verse 6. So look at verse 6 with me for a moment. You have given him dominion. Where'd he get that idea from? Genesis 1:26. Over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet. Where'd he get that idea from? Genesis 1:27-28. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. And then if I've missed anything, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, everything is below our feet. Where does he get this idea from? He's going through Genesis 1, he's reading the days, and he's saying, oh, look, wow, you've put all these things under our feet. We've got possession. We're royalty. We're made in the image of God. Royal princes and princesses, and everything is under our feet. Do you realize that about yourself? I don't know what you think of yourself, but biblically, at least in this verse, royal princes and princesses this room is filled with. Having dominion over this world. Made in the image of God. And he's reading this, and then all of a sudden he looks up and he says, You mighty God who creates by speaking, and he's trying to show how powerful that is. He's like, you're using your pinky. You and I could type a few keys, maybe turn on the lights with our pinkies. Some can pick their nose with their pinkies. God creates the heavens and the earth with his pinkies. He's saying he could do all this. You do all of this. Let me put it this way. He could probably see 2,000 to 3,000 stars when he looked up into the sky. If the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. And that Milky Way is only one of perhaps 100 billion galaxies in the universe. God did that with his fingers. So what is man but a speck of dust flying through the universe? What are we, so small and insignificant, that God would think of us? How are we not just an afterthought for God? It is impossible to be in awe if you are proud. It is those who have low thoughts of themselves and high thoughts of God's greatness and majesty who are struck by awe. David is sitting there and looking at God as he's reading the Bible and looking up into the creation and saying, all of this? You create all of that? And you're mindful of me? What are we? How are we not an afterthought? How are we not just a passing idea? Mozart was being harassed boldly by this beggar in the streets of Vienna. And the composer had no money to give the guy. So he brought the guy to a coffee house where Mozart quickly dashed off an entire trio, gave them to the fellow, and wrote with it a letter and sent them to his publishers. An astonished tramp soon possessed 5 guineas. Why didn't Mozart just say, buzz off? Why should the fellow matter to him? Why should he even care? Why invest time and effort? What is man or the son of man? Why should a mere speck of dust on the light years of God's calendar matter to him? David knows that man is important to God. Not only is God aware of us and mindful of us, but he actually cares for us. It's not like he's like, oh, I see you there, but I'll turn around. No. He stops. He goes to the coffee shop. He thinks of us. He's concerned for us. Well, what is man? And the son of man. In light of Genesis 1, we are the glory of God's creation. Nothing else is made in the image of God. We often quote Psalm 19 saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. But friend, did you look in the mirror lately? You're the only thing. We are the only things in this universe that's made in God's image. Genesis 1, that every day ends with good, 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 good. Day 6, very good. What was made on day 6? Humanity was. But the question is not the fact that if God cares for us, he knows that God cares for us. His question is, why does God care for us? It's not even a question, but it's an exclamation. He's really saying, what a God! How majestic are you in all of the earth? David is lost in breathless praise of God's care for the weak. He gives us dignity, and what a dignity it is. How do you get dignity in this world? How do you get dignity in this world? Very simply. Good looks, good health, good education. You earn dignity in this world. You get it, and then based on that, you can declare, I have dignity. But do you see how the Christian worldview changes all of that? Where do we get dignity from? It's bestowed upon us. It's given to us by God. So, on the one hand, none of us can boast. It's like boasting where you were born. You might be privileged to be born somewhere, but you didn't go to your parents and be like, okay, I want to be born in Burlington or something. You couldn't. Nobody did that. It might be a privilege to be born here, but you can't boast in it. You can't be proud of it. But made in the image of God, dignity. Dignity is given in the Christian worldview, so we can't be proud. But not only that, dignity means we're valued. Do you realize that about yourself? I'm not making this up. Royal princes and royal princesses. Why do you think all of our kids are always playing royal princes and royal princesses? My youngest one, who can't even speak yet, picks up the king on her little castle and she goes like this with the king, and then there's the princess coming along. It's her favorite two toys. She has 100 different little toys. Those are the only ones she can hear you, we call them, because that's a different story. But we're all drawn to be knights and princes and princesses. Why? Because that's what we were made for. This is who we are. If you're not a Christian in this room, you're probably thinking, is this guy a moron up front? Is he in a fairy tale? I mean, do we really see everything subject to us? When we look at the world and we see chaos and confusion, every part of the world has some sort of turmoil unrest. Whether it's something as bad as the evil of wars or corrupt governments or murderers or the slow drip demise of the institution of family and of gender, the problems, pains, chaos, and confusion are just the symptom that point to the real issue. You see, David is not foolish. He's not lost in Genesis 1. He's read his Bible. He knows Genesis 3 comes up. How do I know? Look at verse 2. He says that you have foes and you have enemies. Where do these enemies come from? Where did enemies show up from for God? You see, friends, we were given this dignity as royal and princes and princesses, but we were not satisfied with it. We wanted the high king's throat. We said, no. We're not satisfied with being royal princes and princesses. No other king in my life but me. I will rule my life the way I want to rule it. I will decide my destiny. I will decide what I want to do, when I want to do it. What's good for me is what's good for me. Don't tell me how to run my life. Don't tell me, Dad and Mom, what to do. Don't tell me, elders, what to do. Don't tell me, God, get off the throne. I'll run my own life. We have been rebelling against this good God right from the moment of we were born. This system of chaos and confusion in the world is just a symptom that points to the real issue. Our hearts are in rebellion against this good God. We've hated him from the first moment. Not one of us loves him. Not one seeks after God. Not one has pursued him. Not one prince or princess sits down and praises him and gives him thanks for anything. And God, this God, in his mercy, he sent his only son, the high king, the king of kings, to live the perfect life that you have never lived, and to die on the cross as a substitute, to take the punishment that you actually deserve, and 3 days later to rise victorious over sin and Satan and death. This God gave his son for you while you were his enemy, while you were in sin, while you've been ungodly, while you hated him. He showed his love for you when you didn't love him. I was telling a guy that I was sharing the gospel with this week. I said to him, listen, friend, I said, I might jump in front of a car for you, but there's no way on earth I'm giving my daughters up for you. I said, but that's what God did. God gave his son, his only son, the apple of his eye, the one whom he's had perfect communion with forever. This is what he did for a bunch of rebellious sons and daughters, or a bunch of rebellious princes and princesses. He gave his only son so that if you believe upon him, if you turn from your sin and you say, forgive me, O God, cleanse me from my sins, change my heart of rebellious to be submissive and soft and that wants to follow your ways, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you. He actually hears your prayers. Pray to him even now. I'm dead serious. The God I'm talking about has ears and eyes and a mouth. He hears your prayers. He knows your thoughts. You can call out to him while I'm speaking to you. Tell him, forgive my sins. This guy's claiming from the Bible that you forgive sins. He'll forgive your sins. He'll cleanse you. He'll change you. He'll establish you back to be his daughter and son, to be brought into his family. All the punishment taken care of already by his own son. But David is not foolish. David has read Genesis 3. He knows God has enemies and foes. Is he wrong, though, when he says that all these things were put subject to man? Let me ask you, is your emotion subject to you? Some of us, are your thoughts subject to you? Is your tongue subject to you? Is your anger subject to you? Is disease, cancer subject to you? Is death under your feet? So what's David writing here? What's this all about? You see, not only has God given us dignity and dominion, but he's given us a destiny. This psalm ultimately looks ahead for us. It's actually that the fact that this God, it's more important than just looking back and looking forward. This God did not abandon his plan. This God whose princes and princesses rebelled against him and were trying to get rid of him, this God was on a relentless mission of grace. That's why David is actually ultimately awestruck and why we can be more awestruck than even him. He didn't even know the half of what was coming. Jump with me, if you can, to Hebrews chapter 2. God's plan in the beginning was to create a world where we would stand as those who had dominion over it. And everything was subject to us. But that plan failed when we rebelled. But God, at that moment, could have said, I'm done. I don't want to deal with these people anymore. But that's not how he works. This God, when he makes a promise, when he has a plan, he's going to finish it. So in Hebrews chapter 2, the preacher, I love this guy who preaches Hebrews 2, he takes us back to Psalm 8. And I want you to notice what he's doing. Hebrews 2 verse 5. He says this, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, just like a preacher, you know it. Eh? He's talking about Psalm 8. It's testified somewhere. And then he quotes Psalm 8, what we've been studying. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So he's read Psalm 8. By the way, if you want to know where I got specifically the idea of princes and princesses, who else gets crowns and glory and honor? Princes and princesses do. And David was unpacking Genesis 1. This guy is unpacking Psalm 8 for us now. Now he's quoted Psalm 8, and what does he have to say about it? He's going to start expositing it. He says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that's to men, he left nothing outside his control. And then he asks this, he makes this very clear observation. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He's saying, though everything was put in subjection under man's feet, at present, we don't see it like that. It's not like the way things used to be. It's fallen apart. We don't have our tongues under our feet. We don't have death under our feet. We don't have sickness under our feet. We don't have our children under our feet. We don't have anything under our feet, most of us. And so, he takes us to verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, Psalm 8 is not yet fulfilled in the world. We look around, but the world is not subject to us. Rather, what we see is Jesus. Through his incarnation coming into this world, through his suffering, and through his death and resurrection, he has now been crowned with glory and honor. And everything is placed under his feet. He is the trailblazer, so to speak. He's the forerunner. We, therefore, can be assured we have a hope, an eternal hope, to fulfill our destiny to rule all the world under Christ. To put it another way, the early church used to say it like this. They used to say the Son had to become flesh because he could not redeem what he did not assume. The Son, that's Jesus, had to become flesh because he could not redeem what he did not assume. What they were getting at is this. Jesus had to choose. Who is he going to redeem? Angels or his princes and princesses? Only one. He can't choose both. And he took on a human body. A human body that could die at the cross. After his resurrection, can that body die anymore? Nope. He took a human body and trailblazed a path to our actual hope, our destiny to rule the world with God. That was the whole point of creation. It fell at Genesis 3. Jesus restored it in the gospel for us. Do you know what your last chapter is, friend? I don't know what you tell yourself. I don't know if broken businesses or difficulties in marriage or difficulties with children. I don't know what you think your chapter is. I don't know what your final chapter in your mind looks like. Or you think you've maybe blown it all off. My hopes are done. What are you talking about? Do you know who you are? God took on a body, a human body, so that he could prepare that body for heaven, for glory, for honor, for a crown, so that he would rule over this world. That is your future. That's your destiny, Christian. Lift up your head. What are you down about? Do you know who you are? Do you know what God has done for you? You are going to rule this world. The Pentecostals have it right. They just got the timing wrong. We do believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. It's coming, though. It's not here. It's all ours. Everything is ours. It belongs to the children of God. What does Jesus inherit from his Father? Everything. What do you inherit? Everything with him. This is our future. So let me ask you, what are you hoping in? What are you down about? What are you complaining about? The food wasn't good at home. Work sucks. Your wife doesn't listen. Your husband is a brute. Your children don't obey. What are you complaining about? Your job, you don't have that job that you're dreaming of or that spouse that you wanted? Friend, you were made for something much bigger. Stop looking for these little things to give you hope. They're not there. Stop going into the muck of life with garbage. The answer to our dilemma lies in understanding that we have coming for us a new heavens and a new earth, and it actually belongs to us, and we're going to reign and rule there with King Jesus. And how do you know? You might be asking, well, how do I know that's true? Isn't this just sound like fairy tale stuff if you're not a Christian and you're sitting here listening to us? Well, friend, that's the whole point of what I'm saying to you. You need to look to Jesus. At present, things are not under our feet. Even for us as Christians, things are not under our feet. Look to Jesus, friend. He came as a human, died, and to show you the fact that he rose from the dead, he conquered sin, Satan, and death. He put death under his feet. He put death to death. It's like a father in the car when facing death. If you're not a Christian, you know you're going to face death. It's like a father in the car with his son in the back, and the son starts screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, there's a bee." And he says, "Don't worry, son." He grabs the bee. The bee stings him, and then he lets it go. Its stinger is done. If you turn to Christ, friend, there's no more sting in death for you. Jesus took it. If you're not a Christian in this room, let me ask you, what are you hoping in? Whatever it is, death is going to rob you of it. Nothing survives death. Nothing survives judgment day. Except for one man. And we've seen him. King Jesus. At present, we see him. We see him. We see Christ, he says. We see him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone who would believe in him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, turn to Christ this evening. There's no better news I could give to you than this. It is a dignity that comes that's even greater than the dignity of being made in the image of God. You get to be conformed into the image of the Son of God, the true image of God. You get a dominion not over this world, but in the new world to come that can't be taken from you. It's not in a little plot of land or a house or that you're trying to save up for. No. What's coming for you is an eternal kingdom. And it is God's good pleasure to give it to you, he says. This is the destiny of those who believe in him. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, let me remind you of a story that John Newton shared, and how this hope, this what you actually know, what I'm preaching to you is not new news to you, how this changes your day-to-day life. He speaks of a young man coming in from the east of the U.S. to New York, because his very wealthy uncle just passed away, and he looks to this uncle, and this uncle has left a massive inheritance for him. So he's traveling along the way to go to New York, to the estate, to get this inheritance. A kilometer out from this estate, his buggy breaks, one of the wheels breaks. And what do you see this guy do for the next kilometer? Kicking up the sand, complaining, grumbling, angry. Oh, I can't believe my buggy broke. Oh, he's got an estate of billions coming at him, and he's complaining over a little buggy that's just broke down. Christian, do you see what's coming your way? Lift up your head, brother. Lift up your head, sister. These things you're losing, they're not loss. For unbelievers, their suffering is always loss. For us, we never lose anything. We might lose it temporarily, but not forever. Friend, look to Christ. Lift up your head, brothers. Lift up your head, sisters. Look to Christ. Encourage one another with these words. Look to each other and say, are you seeing Christ? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you reminded of what's coming your way? Stop hoping in that. Stop losing your temper on that. Those things are all passing. They're going to pass. You've got a hope that anchors you, that's beyond death, that's conquered death. This hope is secure. You're moored to it. You're united to it. It can't be taken away from you. So look to Christ. One application as we end in this is that as you lift your head up and look to Christ and see the destiny coming, there's a world that's around you that sees that nothing's underneath their feet. Your neighbors are broken. They don't show it, just like you don't show it when you show up to church. Your friends, your coworkers, they're all losing it. They lose family, they lose work, they lose sleep, they lose everything. You have a hope to share with these people that can't be taken away. So as you lift your head up and look to Christ and realize what your destiny is, won't you share it with others? Won't you love them enough to tell them the good news of the gospel? Would you not help someone who might die and spend an eternity in hell when you've got the news that could save them from that? Lift up your head and then turn around to others and lift up their heads. Brother, sister, be awestruck. Be awestruck by the fact that God uses the weak. Be awestruck by the fact that God has promised you a dominion that everything will be underneath your feet and a destiny that's coming to you. Be awestruck by the fact that God will never give you up if you're his child. Genesis 3 we rebelled, he didn't stop. He's been pursuing us ever since. Lift up your head. Know who your God is and know what he's done in his son Jesus for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do pray that you would use us, that you would help us be awestruck by how incredible you are, how glorious you are, that we're not an afterthought, that in all of your power and might and knowledge of everything in the universe that's happening, you care about us. Lord, I pray that we would be small enough to be used by you. I pray, oh God, that we would see the destiny that is before us as we look to Christ, and that hope would encourage us to walk through our days without complaining, but with always rejoicing. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.